after a break in the summer. And I think one of the benefits of not having church all summer is that maybe kind of gives us a fresh start and kind of get ready to get back into the Word again. Last year, we spent the whole year on Sunday nights basically going through more or less a teaching of basically an intro to bibliology. And looking at things like revelation and inspiration, that is the nature of, and by the way, what is the nature of inspiration? When we say it's inspired, what does that mean? Simple. It's God's Word, right? It's the Word of God. That's all. That's the simple definition. But we looked at the canonicity issue of how we know that these are the books and none others and only these. How these books came down to us, including the actual text and how textual criticism. We looked a little bit at that translation. And then at the end of the spring, we looked a little bit at the doctrine of illumination, how it is that the Holy Spirit teaches us the meaning and how it is we have illumination, and a little bit about Bible study. What I'd like to do now is basically do I don't know how long this is going to go yet, but basically talk a little bit about how do we interpret the Bible. And that's a very, very important issue, I think, especially today in the world that we live in. Interpretation is a serious issue. We all know that this is the Bible, we agree that this is the Word of God, we agree these are the 66 books and this is the text, but what does it mean? If we can't agree on its meaning, then, you know, how does it help us? So I want to look at this idea of interpretation, and tonight is really an introduction, but I'm going to begin with an illustration. Now, Gary's not here today, so I can't give him credit for this, but Gary sent out an email to me about, I don't know, 2-3 months ago with a video clip. I think he might have sent a couple of you. I don't know. It was Maul and Paul Kettle. Did any of you get that? And I think he sent it to Ron, but I don't know. And as I watched it, you know who Maul and Paul Kettle are? This is from like the 1940s, okay? This is like a show from the 40s, I think, on television, black and white. And it was really kind of silly, but I thought, as soon as I saw it, I said, this is a great illustration for hermeneutics, for interpretation. And I think you see what I mean. Okay, this, to kind of give you the background, Maul and Paul Kettle are these two backward hillbillies from the Appalachians, I think. I don't know that much about the show, but this is just kind of the context. And their son, Billy, who looked kind of slick, he had the suit on, and apparently he was trying to sell his parents on some proposition. This is just a clip, so I didn't get the whole background. But he's trying to sell them on this proposition, this business proposition. And he says to Maul and Paul Kettle, he says, now look, you'll get 75%, and the other 25% is going to be divided between the rest of us kids. There's five of us kids, so that means there's 25%. That means 5% for each of us. And Paul Kettle stops and he says, no, Billy, that's not right. He says, if there's 25% and it's divided between the five of you, that's each of you gets 14%. And Billy says, no, you don't understand. He says, look, I'll show you. And he goes over to this chalkboard. And he says, look, he says, 25 divided by 5 is, well, it's 5. Everybody knows that, right? He goes, 5 won't go into 2, will it?
No.
Well, it goes into 5, or 25, 5 times.
Paul says, no.
He says, you don't know your man. He says, look, he says, 25 divided by 5. He says, 5 won't go into 2, will it?
No.
5 goes into 5 one time. He says, now we haven't used the 2 yet. 5 goes into 20 4 times. And Billy, no. That doesn't work. He says, I'll show you by multiplication. 5 times 5 is, well, 25. Everyone knows that. Maul Kettle says, no. He says, where did you get that? He says, 14 times 5. is 25. 4 times 5 is 20. 5 times 1 is 5. Isn't that obvious? Where in the world did he go to school? So finally, Billy says, look, I'll prove it to you by addition. That 14, that 5 14s is not 25. Four, eight, 12, 16, 20. And then Paul takes the pen and goes, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25. And Billy throws down the sign and goes, ah, and walks away. Now, I love this because you go away from this saying, you know, how do you do that? The point is that I got the feeling, oh, there comes Gary just in time. This illustration, I think, makes the point of basically, what's the problem with Maul and Paul Kettle? What's that?
Different system.
If Maul and Paul Kettle were in the room, how would you address their problem? How would you try to convince them? What would you have to do? Yeah, you'd have to go back to the basics of how you do long division, how you do multiplication, and how you do addition. They were using a wrong system. You all know. See, Gary's going to know because he's... That was a great video, Gary. And you know what I really wanted to do was bring in the projector and hook it up to my computer and show it. It would be much more effective, but I thought you might accuse me of being seeker sensitive. I didn't want to do that. That wasn't really the reason. He used an incorrect operation, okay? You know that when you add, you do what? You add these, you get down to 20, and what do? You take 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay? The problem with Maul and Paul Kettle is they didn't understand the principles of how you do math. But there's a weird kind of logic to what they did. In fact, what's ironic, and I don't know who thought that up, but that was pretty ingenious because it worked in addition, division, and multiplication. And that's pretty amazing. But it was wrong. And it was wrong because it did not follow the principles of math, of how you do math. This is the same thing that we come across, that I've come across over, we all, I suppose, at some degree are guilty of it at some level or another, but we all come across in relation to interpretation. Now, I don't know if you've ever talked with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness about doctrine, but I have the same kind of feeling after talking to them that I had after watching that video. That's what made me think of it. Because you go away thinking, you know, there's a weird kind of logic there that it's really kind of, at first glance, hard to refute. They come up with these weird twists and you say, well, there's, you know, well, why is that wrong? And are they wrong? Of course they're wrong. But how do you show that? Ultimately, and this is where I guess my point is, you have to talk about hermeneutics. In order to deal with interpretation, you know, a lot of times the discussions and interpretation are like that discussion that Maul and Paul Kettle had with their son Billy. They're talking like this. The real issue in many of the cases is one of hermeneutics. If you can agree on hermeneutics and how you approach a passage, you will generally come to agreement. That's not to say there would be no disagreement after that, but by and large, that's often where the discussion has to take place. In fact, my Greek professor used to always say that that's where I always begin. He would say that he would begin with arguing hermeneutics because that is really the issue. How do you determine what a passage means? How do you determine what Scripture means? And we must understand the underlying principles of interpretation. So that's what I want to look at in the next, I don't know however long we do this, however long we look at this. But what I want to emphasize, I'd like to emphasize as we go through this, looking at individual passages. I think part of the problem with hermeneutics, which is, by the way, the technical term for scientific interpretation, the problem with dealing with interpretation, I think, is oftentimes when people talk about it, they talk about these generic principles, but they don't actually ever apply them to a text. So I'd really like to look at some texts and look at ones that I think are probably commonly misunderstood or maybe misunderstood by cults or misunderstood by, and actually look at how do we determine the meaning and how do you apply those principles. Without becoming, I don't want to become too technical or too obtuse, but I do want to, bottom line is, as a pastor, I think fundamentally one of the most important things I can do is help you, not that you don't already know how to do this at some level, all of us are growing in these things, including the pastor, but to help you to think through things, not merely teach you what to think. I think too many pastors merely teach their people what to think. And that leads to a very cult-like situation. I'd much rather, I have to think about this, I think this is true. I'd much rather have you disagree with me for very good reasons than simply agree with me because I said it. That may sound a little strange, but I think it really is true. On the other hand, there are people who will simply disagree just because they disagree. They don't have a good reason to disagree. They won't address the argument. They simply don't want to change. But I really want you to be thinking people, biblically thinking, not merely, I believe this and I believe this and I believe that, because that really isn't very firm. That doesn't stand the test. So having said that, I want to go through tonight, and I don't know if we'll get through this, but just some preliminary concepts before we actually look at the principles of interpretation. Some preliminary concepts that I think are critical. Underlying, I guess is the way to say it. They're underlying. And the first thing that I want to emphasize is the basic assumptions in Bible interpretation. And what I want to get at here in just this briefly is emphasize the importance of objectivity. Now, do you know what I mean by objectivity? Okay, that's true. That's part of it. Without preconceived ideas. How would you define objectivity? What's that?
What I think.
That's subjectivity.
I mean, no, but that's what most people would say.
Well, yeah, you're right. Yeah. Yeah. No, that's true. Yes. Correct. And really, is that possible? No. We know that's not ultimately possible, but is it the ideal that we should work for? Yes. We should seek to increasingly come to the text without preconceived, or we should be testing those notions at least. But at any rate, the idea of objectivity is this. Scripture means something, regardless of whether or not I understand it. I think that's the best way to put it. In other words, I'll say more about that in a minute. But the bottom line is, that's really the essence of what I want to begin with. That Scripture is objective. There is objectivity. God has revealed Himself in written revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. The Word of God is inspired. He wrote it. These are His words. God actually communicated something. And that something is objective. So I want to emphasize that. God's revelation is understandable, which again goes along with this idea of revelation. MacArthur pointed out the other week, I was listening to one of his messages, and he pointed out, he said, you know, Jesus never said to the Pharisees when they were confused on a point, he never said something like, you know, you guys are right. The Old Testament is really confusing. And it's really gray. And it's really difficult to understand. Did he ever say that? He always said what? It is written or what else? Haven't you heard? Didn't you read? And then he quoted a passage of Scripture as if they were just supposed to understand that. The point is that Scripture is understandable. That there is meaning and we can understand it. God gave a written revelation. I think we have this notion that sometimes that, well, we can't really understand it. God doesn't really expect us to understand it, does he? because it's so complex, and, well, he does actually expect us to understand it because it's understandable.
On the other hand, if you don't have the Spirit, you cannot understand.
Yes, that's true, which is maybe what Jesus was getting at with the Pharisees. And that leads us, I think, to that second point there. Where we misunderstand God's revelation, the problem is not with the clarity of the word, but with the quality of our hearing. Wasn't that the Pharisees' issue? In other words, God didn't stutter. God's revelation actually means something, and it is understandable. If we do not understand it, even as Christians, is it with God's lack of clarity? Or God's muddled thinking? Or God's muddled communication? No. It's simply our ignorance. It is either our hardness of hearing, or just lack of understanding, or lack of knowledge. We have to approach the Word of God with that mentality. That A, it is understandable, and B, if I don't understand it, it's my fault. And then, like Gary pointed out, that leads us to, I think it leads us to pray. Because, you know, the bottom line is, we all need an awful lot of help in understanding this word. But it is understandable. And I think that's important. God's revelation, then, is objective. Scripture contains meaning. It means something, regardless of whether or not we understand it. There are a lot of times we are tempted, and I think this is true of all of us at some level, we are tempted to think that because it's not clear to me, it's not clear. Well, guess what? That's not true. I have often studied something, and on the front side of studying, I thought, you know, this is really, I don't understand this. This isn't clear. I've heard this reasoning, I've heard that reasoning, and I say, this isn't clear. How can, and then when I study it, it's like, yeah, that's clear. Usually, it is a point of ignorance on my part. And so, and that'll lead us to another point later on, which is that holding that balance of certainty with humility, certainty with teachability. But listen, it contains meaning. It is objective. God has spoken, and he's spoken clearly, whether or not we hear, whether or not we understand. It is objective. God's truth says something. It means something. And if we get it wrong, that doesn't mean God wasn't clear. That means we didn't understand. And, well, I'll say more about that in a minute. More and more evangelicals are taking on a neo-orthodox view of Scripture. Now, probably, I don't know, unless you're like read theology, you may not have heard the term neo-orthodoxy, but neo-orthodoxy is a theology that kind of was a reaction to liberalism. All that to simply say its fundamental premise was its understanding of revelation, Scripture. And basically what neo-orthodoxy says in relation to Scripture is that Scripture can become the Word of God if you have an experience with that Word. In other words, they do not look at it as an objective Word from God. They say if God speaks to you through a particular passage in Scripture, then it becomes the Word of God to you. That's very dangerous. It totally takes away from objectivity in relation to Scripture. But you understand, that's really what's going on at Bible studies when they sit around and say, what does this mean to you? That's neo-orthodox view of Scripture. The question isn't, what does it mean to you? The question is, what does it mean? There is objective meaning in the text. If I say to my wife, I'm going to Heinen, that means something. It doesn't mean three different things. It doesn't mean I'm going to here, I'm going to there, I'm going to... It means I'm going to the store of Heinen. I mean, it means one thing. And when Scripture speaks, it's saying something. It means something. It's in a context. And so we have to understand that it's objective. It's not merely something that we mold to our experience. It is objective. And it's also important to understand, scripturally speaking, God's revelation can be misinterpreted. In fact, it is. 2 Peter 3:16, Peter talked about how difficult some of the things were that Paul wrote, and how there are many who misinterpret it, mishandle it. And there are many warnings, which we'll look at along the way, many warnings regarding that. so that you understand there is such a thing as a right interpretation and a wrong interpretation. And, of course, we do have false teachers who purposely misuse it. But we also have people who not purposely, who honestly, and honestly, sometimes godly people who misinterpret Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to, Paul told Timothy to be diligent to what? To show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. That implies that he could get it wrong. You can get it right, and you can get it wrong. And diligence has a lot to do with it. Diligence has a lot to do with interpretation. And the last point I would make under this thing of objectivity, which I think is kind of comes out of it, and that is the idea that God's revelation is important. All of it is important. And I put down the question, is there such a thing as an unimportant, immaterial, unessential, trivial word from God? No. There's no such thing as an unimportant word from God. It's all important. I think that's one of the key concepts that comes out of inspiration. We cannot say if God has revealed something in the Word, no matter how trivial it may seem to us, we can't say that's trivial. It's God's revelation. It may be trivial to me, but it's not trivial. There's no such thing as a trivial word from God. And on the negative side, that's often led to divisions over less important things. But on the positive side, I think it's a reflection that people over the years have taken very seriously the text. If they have a conviction that this is what it means in the past, in Protestant history, if they had a conviction about a particular passage, it was very important. And we're losing that today. And I think that's part of the point here, the danger of distinguishing between essential and non-essential truths. The danger in doing that is minimizing the exactness and the perfection of God's revelation. God has revealed what he's revealed, all of it, for a purpose. Now, of course, the other side of that, which I think is important, is there is a legitimacy of distinguishing between central truths and peripheral truths. In fact, Jesus did that. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you tithe anise and cumin, and then what did he say? Right, the weightier things you've ignored, which were what? Justice, mercy. Those are the things they forgot. And so he does, and remember in that passage when he's talking to the Pharisees, or about the Pharisees really, he said, these things you should have done without letting the other ones go. That's not the exact translation, but the point is that he was saying, it's not that you shouldn't have been particular about tithing. The point is you were straining at a gnat, he says, and you were swallowing a camel. You were ignoring the main point. So I think there is legitimacy to talk about the central truths. We would agree, for example, that things like justification by faith is central. We would say that that is central. We would say that the timing of the millennium is not central. But I always shudder when I hear things like, that's not important. It is important, but it's not central. And it's not necessarily that we divide over every truth that's in Scripture. That's not the point. But I just think it's important that we're careful how we talk about it. There are such things as central truths and peripheral truths. There are truths that we need to divide over and truths that we can say, look, we agree to disagree. This isn't worth fighting about. But at the same time, we must understand that the words of God, every one of them, are important. And when God reveals something, he does reveal it for a purpose. So I think that's important to keep that, just keep that in mind. It is important. All of Scripture is important. And to give you an example, I mean, I come from a Grace Brethren background, and there were some in there that, and you know, they taught triune immersion, which was, you know, baptism, one baptism, but you dunk three times. Picture of the Trinity, exegetically, I think they actually have some pretty strong ground from Matthew 28. But some of them, I mean, this was like the flag they flew. You know, I'm sorry, but, you know, mode of baptism is not the thing that I'm going to get excited about. It's not the thing that's going to, you know, we're going to put up our banner. And I think there's a real danger in that. That's not to say it's not important. If God truly has taught that, then that's something, you know, that needs to be considered. But I'm just saying we need to keep things in balance. We need to, it is true, we need to emphasize the central truths, but at the same time, we can't say that there's nothing, we can't say that there are unimportant words from God. Any questions at this point? Or thoughts? The second line of thinking here I want to talk about just for a little bit is the greatest priority of interpretation. I think this is important too, which gets back to what we were talking about with the Pharisees. The greatest priority interpretation of Scripture is, I think, obedience. That is the greatest priority. And Augustine wrote this, which I think is saying the same thing in more or less. Whoever then thinks that he understands the Holy Scriptures or any part of them, but puts such an interpretation upon them as does not tend to build up this twofold love of God and our neighbor, does not yet understand them as he ought. I think what he's getting at here is that all of Scripture tends toward love for God and love for neighbor, which is what? Obedience. That's the fulfillment of the law, isn't it? I think obedience and love in Scripture come together. You really can't separate them. Can you obey God without loving God? Can you love God without obeying God? I mean, they come together. You can't separate the external from the internal. And by the way, the danger today, I think more and more among evangelicals, is probably trying to argue that you can have the internal without the external. You know, the external is important, but without the internal, it's nothing. But the point is, true interpretation and genuine interpretation always should tend toward love for God and love for neighbor, should tend toward obedience. And without that, it's meaningless. And several scriptures I just want to point out. Some of these are, I guess most of these are well known, but I just want to emphasize this point. 2 Timothy 3:17, which again, we've used this scripture so many times. What does 2 Timothy 3:17 say? 16 is all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. Verse 17. That the man of God may be perfect, right? Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Isn't that the point? The point of inspiration is, and the point of the Word of God is, what?
Obey it.
Perfection of the believer. Conformance to Christ. Without that, really, interpretation is meaningless. If we are not becoming more like Christ, okay, it's meaningless to talk about having this perfect theology here where we can explain, you know, the Trinity and the deity of Christ and all this and have this perfect theology and have no changed heart, no changed life, not be changed in the way that we live, in the way that we treat people, in the way that we seek God. What does Micah 6:8, this is a chorus we used to sing in college. Do you remember Micah 6:8? This is God's idea. What does the Lord require of thee? That's what God requires. That's the main thing. If you want to know the centrality, the thing that the Pharisees missed, the thing that we should be focused on, that's it. To love justice, is that what it is? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Notice there's three things there. First of all, do justly. That is to live rightly. To love mercy, that's how you treat your neighbor. And to walk humbly with your God, that's your relationship with God. Those three things, that's really what God requires. And I always thought that was kind of ironic because he says, well, what does the Lord require of you but? And that's like the whole thing. That's the whole problem. We're not like that. God's idea of perfection has to do with change in our disposition toward him and toward our neighbor. And any interpretation that does not lend itself toward that, does not move toward that, is, if not false. It's just a waste of time. It's irrelevant. Turn to Titus 2. And I'm tempted to read this whole chapter. And what I find interesting, intriguing about this is verse 1, he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." Now, if we just stopped there and you didn't know anything about Titus, in today's world, what would you expect him to say? Speak the things concerning sound doctrine. What would you expect? If I got up and talked about sound doctrine, what would I probably talk about? Well, what do we generally talk about when we talk about sound doctrine? Okay. We talk about theological truths, right? We talk about the nature of man, the nature of God, the nature of Christ, nature of salvation. What does Paul say here? It's all about life. It's all about how you live. That's what sound doctrine always brings about. And outside of that, we can talk about theology all day long. If there's no change of life, if there's no change in the way we live, we're not walking in sound doctrine. It doesn't matter what we say we believe. Notice he says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, and is beyond reproach." The point is that nowhere does Paul ever separate biblical truth from change in life. They go hand in hand. And you could take that all the way to the bottom. When he talks about verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny what? Ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's sound doctrine. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God." We can talk about the return of Christ all day long and have it perfectly mapped out, but the question really is, do we look for it? The real question is, do we long for it? That's the real issue. And then he says at the end, verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." This is the picture of sound doctrine, I think, throughout, especially the pastoral epistles, but in Scripture. It is never good enough simply to believe something, some system of truth. It always must end up in a changed life. Now, there are many examples of those who in Scripture missed that point. And look at some of these. 1 Timothy 1. And these are things I have thought about often as a teacher over the years, but especially as a pastor. You know, there's one thing, and I do, I pray this in this regard, that I would not miss the point. You know, we can become very, cerebral, but that's not enough. We must be changed. We must walk in love and in truth. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 5. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." So there's the goal. That is love out of purity and out of good conscience and out of faith. "For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." So there were apparently these people at Ephesus who were, they wanted to be teachers of the law, they wanted to teach, but they were missing the point, which is the end of all this is love, out of a pure heart, out of a good conscience. If we don't have that, if we're not moving toward that, then whatever we're doing, we're not doing the right thing. 2 Timothy over to the next book, chapter 3. Speaking of the apostates toward the end of the age, verse 5. Speaking of these men, he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins. Boy, a lot of people have talked about what that meant. But verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a scary verse. Doesn't that kind of describe our age? Always learning. We have a lot of intelligent people, you know, that are discoursing on all kinds of things. That knowledge is increasing massively. And even in terms of studying the Bible, there are, I mean, just massive numbers of people who are, you know, studying the text. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These men, I think you're talking about people who were not regenerate. But that's a scary thought. To think that you can be learning, that you can actually be learning like the Pharisees did the Bible and actually miss the whole point, which is what happened with the Pharisees. Turn to Matthew 23, example number one. This is the verse I read earlier. Or talked about. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 23 of chapter 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, I've read the Old Testament most of my life. These Pharisees knew the Old Testament. I mean, did the Old Testament taught to tithe, right? I mean, is that the main point of the Old Testament? Tithing or washing hands or whatever the Pharisees did? I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see in the Old Testament that the main point of the Old Testament is justice and mercy and goodness and all those things, right? I mean, what did Samuel tell Saul? Says, do I desire sacrifice? I don't desire sacrifice. I desire what? Obedience. And it's over and over again in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1. I mean, didn't they know those scriptures? Of course they did. Some of these Pharisees, I think, had the whole Old Testament memorized. But how could they read all that and miss the point? That's scary. But look at John 5. And I'm emphasizing this because I think in the end, this is the most important thing. You know, we can get all detailed about, you know, what this means and what that means. But if we are not truly growing in these things, then it's all meaningless, really. John 5:38, again, in the discussion with the Pharisees, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, his own name, you will receive him. I think he's there talking about the Antichrist, actually. But the point is, these Pharisees, with all their knowledge of the Old Testament, all their knowledge of the truth, they couldn't even see the person who the whole thing was about. When he actually finally came, the Messiah came, the Son came, they had studied the scriptures, all the scriptures that pointed to this man, this time, this very person, and they were so blind they couldn't even see it. Or they didn't want to see it, or they refused it. And one last one. You were going to say something?
Well, yeah, I understand the practical application of everything he was doing. Because when John the Baptist did send his disciples and said, "Are you the one?" He repeated back what the Old Testament said that he would do.
Yeah, exactly. He quoted verses from Isaiah. That's the answer. Jude 4. This is, again, the end of the age. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And I pointed this out before, but this is, I think, the church at the end of the age. And the tendency is the exact opposite of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, they came, and what were they? They were legalists. They said, you need to do this, this, and this if you're going to earn salvation. You got to be righteous. You got to be outwardly righteous. At the end of the age, it's the exact opposite. It's licentiousness. It's actually, in the name of grace, people live for the flesh. They say, God's not going to judge me because it's all covered, right? I'm a Christian. The blood of Christ covers me, so how I live doesn't really matter that much, does it? Because it's all covered. So I don't need to follow these rules. I don't need to live like this because I know I'm forgiven. That is the fundamental attitude of the church of the last days. And I'm amazed how many books have been written about legalism in the church. And that's really not even the issue. There are no legalists in evangelicalism like there were in days of Pharisees. There are none. Zero. Catholicism is the closest thing you have to legalism of the Pharisees of that day. That, in fact, I think Catholicism is an outgrowth of Judaism. It was the Judaizers and the Judaistic kind of mentality that developed into Catholicism. But that's not an evangelicalism. It's the exact opposite. It is a tendency toward the flesh in the name of grace. Living after the flesh and saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter because we're all forgiven. The point is this, we can't miss the point. And the point of revelation is change. If we're not being changed, if we're not changed internally and externally, it's not one or the other, it's both. If we're not being changed, then we really are missing the point. And that, I think, has to be the emphasis when you talk about interpretation. You know, if I can wax eloquent about, you know, doctrine and truth and interpretation and all this, and then I don't love my wife the way I should, if I neglect my child or my children, if I, you know, struggle with certain things, then those things don't, it doesn't match up. It doesn't match up. We need to be changed. And we need to emphasize that. The last thing I'll talk about here in the remaining time, I don't know if I'll get through this, is I want to talk about maintaining a biblical perspective. When we talk about interpretation, I think there's some things that we need to keep in balance. I like that word, balance. There are certain things we need to keep in balance and in perspective when we interpret Scripture. And I think it's keeping, if you will, attention. And there is always a tendency for us to go one or the other side of these tensions. And there are probably more of these, but these are the ones that came to my mind. First of all, this is one I really, as a preacher especially, I struggle with a great deal internally. And that is certainty versus teachability. The bottom line is we need both. The Bible teaches, number one, that we can be certain about interpretation. Quite frankly, that we must be certain about interpretation. On the other hand, we need to be teachable. And that's a challenge, especially in preaching, because you know you need to preach with certainty, but yet at the same time, you know, I'm fallible. I can't, you know, there are things that I'm sure I get wrong. So you have to, at the same time, be teachable. And this is true, I think, for all of us when dealing with interpretation. There is the necessity of certainty. Several things we could point to. We are called, in many places, to rebuke, to correct, to instruct, to contend for the faith, to point out false teachers. To do all that, you have to have certainty. If there's no certainty, you can't do any of that. And isn't that what's happening in the emergent church? They're saying, well, you know, can we really say that adultery is wrong? Well, you know, and those kind of things. Well, that's, you can have certainty. There is certainty in interpretation. And we could look at these passages. We won't. I think you're familiar with them. They're passages that basically tell us that these, you know, we are to confront those who are in error. In fact, one of the qualifications of an elder is that they can, by the word of God, convince those who are being led astray. They need to be able to defend the truth. But on the other hand, there is the need for the necessity of teachability, because we are fallible, we are limited, we fail, we are imperfect, and we ourselves, if we don't watch ourselves, can fall into error and fall into sin. And we have to always keep that understanding. We have to be teachable without being gullible. We have to be certain without being arrogant. And I think there's in the maturity of the Christian life, I think we more and more we tend toward maintaining that balance, where we have a certainty about us, but it's not arrogance. Where we have a teachability about us, but it's not gullibility. It's not someone comes along and they criticize you and you fall to pieces and you say, oh, you're right. No, that's gullible. Teachability is when you can honestly, without being defensive, say, you know, I need to think about it. You know, whatever. Or maybe they're dead wrong. But the point is, you have that balance. You have that important balance between certainty and teachability. The second thing is the value that I want to talk about a little bit, the value and limitations of reason. And again, there tends to be with people, when it comes to interpretation, to go to one extreme or the other in regard to reason. Either they throw it out the window or it's all there is. And the one side is rationalism, which is what all the liberalism is about and so forth. The rationalism where they treat Scripture as just, it's a human book and that's all it is. The other side is kind of the esoteric mentality where you're not allowed to use reason because that's the opposite of the Spirit. And so it's very superstitious. Reason has a very important part to play, but it's not the end of the story. So I would say the value of reason is that, first of all true interpretations are reasonable. That is, it's according to reason. There is no interpretation that is illogical. We may not understand it. It may be above our ability to reason, but all interpretation in the end, when we come to find the truth, we will find it to be, in fact, reasonable, because God is, in fact, a reasonable God. Everything. There's no such thing as A. A can't be A and not A. The law of non-contradiction. That's logic. That's reason. That's true. That's true in interpretation. The laws of logic hold true. And it holds true in interpretation. Apart from reason, it's impossible to distinguish between true and false interpretations. It would be impossible to talk about false teachers versus true teachers if we couldn't apply reason to the Scriptures. We must apply reason. We must learn to think. We must understand how to think biblically. And apart from reason, there can be no objectivity in interpretation. Now, I hope that's all obvious to you, but the point is, reason has a very important part to play in interpretation. But the other side of that is to remember the limitations of reason. Scriptures are the authority, not reason. We must subject our reason to what Scripture says, even if we don't fully understand it. And that's a hard balance to maintain sometimes. We reason within and from the Scriptures, not outside and above the Scriptures. And this is always a temptation. This is especially a temptation in theological systems. To start going, totally outside of Scripture and reasoning. And by the way, some of the greatest Christian thinkers have done that. Really, the men that we call great, a lot of them tended to do that. Jonathan Edwards, Augustine, great men of God, great thinkers. But they oftentimes did not limit themselves. I'm not saying that there's necessarily wrong, but when you're talking about what is authority, what is authoritative, and what is not authoritative, you have to understand that your reasoning must be limited to Scripture. It's not that we're mere philosophers, philosophizing. And, much that Jonathan Edwards did was philosophy. It wasn't exegesis. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's not exegesis. It's not interpretation. And you can't take that as authoritative interpretation when he's philosophizing. Am I making sense, Ernest? Since we are, and by the way, many references in the New Testament about Paul reasoning. Paul went into the synagogues and he reasoned with the Jews. He reasoned from the scriptures. And he began with the scriptures and he reasoned within them and showing that he was in fact, that Jesus was in fact the fulfillment of all these prophecies. He reasoned. He applied reason to the scripture. And that's what we need to do. But since we as creatures are limited, our ability to reason is limited. And that's very important, I think, to understand. Not only is our reason, our ability to reason limited, but our knowledge is limited, right? We don't have all knowledge. If we had all knowledge and we understood all things, then we probably could reason things out a little better. But we don't have all knowledge. And so we have to understand our limitation. And it's also important to remember that sin and unbelief blind the mind. And Satan blinds the mind of unbelievers, which again I think drives us quite frankly back to prayer and drives us back to dependence upon God, even in our thinking. I often pray that the Lord would lead me into the truth, that he would lead this church into truth, that he would lead me into understanding, and that I would speak and understand clearly and think clearly about the scriptures. We have such a tendency towards self-deception. I have such a great tendency towards self-deception. And that always leads us, I think, drives us to pray and to ask God's mercy and grace in those things. The value and limitations of teachers. Again, there tends to be one extreme or the other in this. Either people tend to just lean completely on teachers, or they say teachers are useless and we don't need teachers, we have the Holy Spirit. And the truth is, neither. Teachers have great value. We know from Scripture, I'm not looking up all these Scriptures because I think most of you are familiar with them. Ephesians 4:11, they are given by God. Teachers are a gift from God. You remember it says in Ephesians 4 that God gave some to be apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. 2 Timothy 2:2, remember what Paul said to Timothy there? Pass this on, right? So that they can teach others. In other words, you're teaching so that others can teach others, and you're passing it on. They are the means by which God unifies his church, propagates his church. So teachers are a gift from God. They are called to feed the sheep and lead the flock. And they are called to be students of the word. And that is, I think, pastors and teachers, we see in James, it's a very serious thing to be a pastor or a teacher. But the point is, teachers ideally have more time to actually study. And so they ought to understand more. Sometimes people will ask me a particular question on a particular scripture, and I'll just say, well, you know, I'm not really sure. I'd have to study that out. I don't like to say too quickly about a passage if I haven't recently studied it. When someone's teaching and they say, "Well, what do you think this means, or what do you think that means?" You know, inwardly, I'm saying, "Well, you're the teacher; you studied it. Tell me what it means." And there's a real truth to that. Teachers ought to be well studied; they ought to know because they've studied. The other side of that is there are great limitations to teachers. Teachers are not the final authority. Teachers are to be tested against the word, and the Bereans even tested Paul. And this takes me back to the fact that, I hope that you don't simply believe what I say or someone else says simply because they say it. And the temptation of this, I think, is great. And I encourage you to learn more and more to evaluate the argument, not the teacher. This is a great temptation. I have seen the best of men, I've read the best of men, and I know they're wrong. I know they are. Their reasoning, I'm talking at a particular point, the best of them, Calvin, Augustine, Luther, Spurgeon, I have seen gross misinterpretations in all of them. And you say, well, isn't that arrogant of you to disagree with such a great mind? No. I'm called to. We measure all these against the truth. Against Scripture. Now, we respect those men, obviously, but I'll be honest, I mean, again, I could quote examples of MacArthur, Sproul. These men are great, much greater intellects than me, godlier men than me, but I know they make mistakes. I've heard them. I've heard MacArthur in a chapel once. I won't go into that, I don't have time. But the statement he made was just blatantly wrong. And I don't think most of the people would simply have taken his word for it because he said it. I've heard R.C. Sproul use totally illogical arguments. And he's the king of logic. All of them make mistakes. I've heard D.A. Carson is honest enough in his book, Exegetical Fallacies. He acknowledges that he's fallen prey to many exegetical fallacies over the years. And that's true of everyone. That's true of every great man, I don't care how great he is or how godly he is. The best of men have blind spots, and the best of men fall prey to logical fallacies. Genius, education, and godliness even do not guarantee accurate interpretation. That's very important to understand. People will often ask me things like, or make comments like, you know, how can two such godly men disagree on a point of scripture or a point of interpretation? How can two seemingly equal, intelligent, equally genius, equally godly men disagree so fundamentally on certain issues? Well, get used to it. That's church history. Those aren't the things you evaluate. You do not base your understanding on scripture based on a teacher's intellect, based on a teacher's IQ, based on a teacher's godliness. That's not the thing you need to analyze. What you need to analyze is the argument. You need to analyze the argument. And that's where these principles come in. See, we can't just take what a teacher says and say, well, he's sharp, he should know. He's educated, he should know. No. We need to look at them honestly. And I think I'll stop there because it's 20 up. And again, we started 10 minutes late, so we're allowed to go 10 minutes late. But we'll pick up. I'll tell you a little bit about historical theology, and I would finish that up tonight, but I do want to talk a little bit about that. The value of historical theology and creeds, and the value of theological systems. Both of those, I think, we have to just talk a little bit about in relation to interpretation. And then we'll talk about actual principles of interpretation. Does anybody have any questions? Comments? At home. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have spoken to us. We thank you that you have spoken to us clearly. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit. And yet, Lord, we do acknowledge that even the best of men, the most godly of men, sometimes misinterpret. Lord, all of us, no matter how intelligent, no matter how well we know the scriptures, no matter how much we study, we must confess that we fall short, that we desperately need your wisdom and your guidance. And of course, this enables us to maintain that balance of certainty and teachability. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand your word better and yet at the same time grow in true humility and teachability. To grow in certainty and yet at the same time grow in teachability. To grow in humility. Father, this we know is only the work of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would work in us, that you would teach us, Lord, how to interpret and how to grow in understanding of your word. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.